Well, let's get our Bibles out at this point. This morning we are back in our series in the book of Jonah, and we're all the way up to chapter 3 now, so if you're using the church Bible, it is on page 929. The red church Bible is page 929 if you're using that. Jonah chapter 3, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And we'll end our reading there in verse 10. Providentially ruling all things to conform to the end that he designed, he mysteriously governs and brings his eternally wise plans into time. Those words are from the opening hymn that we sang here in church this morning, and it's a hymn that is all about God's sovereignty. It's a doctrine that we often speak about when we pray, and one that is often celebrated in many of the great hymns that we sing. But what is it we actually mean when we speak about God's sovereignty? How would we explain it to someone who is asking us what it is? Well, here's what one of John Shearer's favourite theologians has to say. God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. And to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. That's a helpful explanation given to us by the late pastor and writer A.W. Tozer. And it's helpful because not only does it tell us what is meant by God's sovereignty, but it tells us what God must be in order to be sovereign. God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. And to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. And we can see where Tozer is coming from when he says this. If God is sovereign, if he has this attribute where he rules the entire creation, then he must be all-knowing. Because if there's anything at all in creation that is unknown to God, then how can he be ruling over that thing that he does not know about? It's the same too with regard to God's power. If God is sovereign, if he rules over his entire creation, then he must be all-powerful. If he's not all-powerful, if he does not possess perfect, inexhaustible power to rule over everything, then that would mean that God cannot be sovereign. And we also have to say that if God is sovereign, then he must be free to do whatever he wants to do anywhere and at any time he chooses. Why? Because if God is less than free to do as he pleases, then God is less than sovereign. Now, where am I going with all this? Well, I want to suggest to you that as we come now here to chapter 3 in the book of Jonah, that Jonah, God's prophet who is sent on this mission to Nineveh, is in the midst of what you might call a crisis in the understanding of God's sovereignty. What do I mean? Well, on the one hand, Jonah affirms that God is indeed sovereign. We saw that back in chapter 1 just a few weeks ago, as the sailors who are on board this boat with Jonah ask him to reveal to them the identity of his God. Jonah answers them, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And so clearly there, Jonah is affirming that God is sovereign at this point. He's acknowledging to these sailors that God is the maker of all things and that he's the ruler of all things. Jonah is affirming to these sailors that God is sovereign. But he seems to contradict himself somewhat with what he goes on to say in the prayer that he prays in chapter 2. Saw this a couple of weeks ago where Jonah wrongly seems to be emphasizing that the reason that God saved him was because of something that Jonah did. See this in chapter 2 verse 7 where Jonah says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you." In effect, you see, Jonah was saying that God isn't really sovereign at all. Because in Jonah's warped understanding, God can be manipulated. Jonah thinks of God, you see, as being a bit like the genie in the story of Aladdin. You know the story of Aladdin, don't you? Aladdin rubs the lamp in just the right way and out pops the genie and grants him his wish. And it's like that for Jonah. In Jonah's mind, you see, he says to himself, if I approach God the right way, if I pray the right kind of prayer towards God's temple in Jerusalem, if I obey him in certain areas of my life, then God is under obligation to have mercy on me. That is what Jonah is saying in that prayer that he prays. And as we reflect on this, I wonder if that is how we sometimes think of God ourselves in our own lives. Speaking from my own experience, I can say to you that there's been many times where I've had a similar attitude to Jonah. I've often thought to myself, if I do this, then God must do that. If I pray this prayer over here, God must do that over there. And you can see where this leads us. In effect, it takes us to a place where we are basically saying God isn't really sovereign at all. Because in that warped understanding, you see, God is not free to do whatever he wants to do anywhere and at any time, as A.W. Tozer would tell us. That version of God can be manipulated. He can be compelled to do certain things for you and for me on our terms and not on his. And maybe you're a bit like Jonah. Maybe you've displayed a similar attitude to him as well at some point in your life. Who knows? Maybe even just now you're thinking a bit like Jonah does here in this prayer in chapter 2. Well, here before us in chapter 3, as we come to this now, I think we have a clear picture of what God's sovereignty really is. It is a picture that corrects any warped views that we may have about how God rules over everything in this world. We're going to see here before us this morning that God really is absolutely free to do as he pleases. This God, you see, he cannot be manipulated by anyone. And this is something that should give us a great sense of assurance if we're trusting him this morning. This God is not open to manipulation. He cannot be compelled to do something he does not determine himself to do. This is something that should give us great cause to praise him as the great sovereign king over all of creation. And so let's come to this. I have three observations about God's sovereignty here in this passage that relate specifically to God's mercy. And here's the first one. Our God, we are told in verses 1 to 3, is sovereign over the agents of his mercy. Our God is sovereign over the agents of his mercy. As chapter 3 begins now, there's a sense of deja vu in the air. We are told here that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Having been vomited from the fish onto dry land, this certainly indicates a new start for Jonah. As God's call to go to Nineveh comes to Jonah a second time, it reminds us that we've already been here before. When Jonah was commissioned to go first time round, he disobeyed God. He did a runner. He did everything that he possibly could to get out of going to Nineveh. Jonah thought, you see, that he could give God the slip. He thought that he could outrun God. And so instead of going west, to Nineveh, he goes west instead to Tarshish. An unfamiliar location that was probably somewhere on the very outskirts of Israel's geographic awareness. And Jonah's intention in going there, I think, is to remove himself from the community of God's people. Jonah's going there, I think, in order to forget all about this commission that God has given to him. And just as a slight aside, that is often the strategy that people engage in when they are trying to reject the word of the Lord that God is speaking to him. When God asks people to do something that they don't want to do, they often stop coming to church. They often avoid reading their Bibles. They often avoid opportunities to have fellowship with Christians. They stop coming to prayer meetings. And all of these things, you see, are an attempt to forget what God is saying to them. It's often how rebellion starts in people's lives. It's something that's as old as Adam and Eve when they hid in the Garden of Eden. And that is the method that Jonah employs here. When the call of God came for him to go to Nineveh, Jonah was so fiercely opposed to it that he does a runner. And when it became obvious to Jonah that God was relentlessly pursuing him in this storm at sea, Jonah, now realizing at that point that there was nowhere on earth that he could go to flee from God's presence, Jonah suggests something very radical to the sailors at that point. Jonah suggests to the sailors that they throw him into the sea. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I don't think this proposal is out of a concern for the sailors' safety. Although Jonah's disobedience had endangered the lives of these sailors who were in the boat with him, their safety was not something that was on Jonah's mind at this point. I think Jonah's concern here, his intention at this point, is actually to avoid the Ninevite mission altogether through drowning in the sea's depths. By the time we get into chapter 4 next week, after God relents from the disaster that he said he was sending against Nineveh, Jonah goes outside into the desert, you see, and he sulks. God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry, Jonah?" "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." Something, you see, about this Ninevite mission that is so detestable to God's prophet that he'd rather die than be a part of it. More on that next week. But asking the sailors to throw him overboard at the end of chapter 1 ties in precisely with this attitude that we see in Jonah towards the end of the book. Jonah is hoping, you see, that by being thrown into the sea, he can invoke God's judgment against him in death, and as such, avoid the Ninevite mission altogether. Amazingly though, despite Jonah's rebellion being fully deserving of God's judgment, God turns the whole situation on its head. Jonah reflects on his experience in the prayer that he prays in chapter 2. And in verse 5 he says this, he says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains." Here as Jonah goes through this death-like experience, as he sinks towards the isolation of a watery grave, I think what's going on here is Jonah is actually having a change of heart. He's thinking to himself at this point, I think, actually, you know what, dying under God's judgment isn't really going to be better for me after all. It's at this point, you see, I think, that Jonah calls out to God in terror, and God appoints this great fish to swallow him and to deliver him. Reflecting on Jonah's attitude here, he's done everything he can to avert the Ninevite mission. And yet God has brought Jonah around now as we come to chapter 3, to this point after Jonah's been vomited onto dry ground from this fish, where we read in verse 3 that Jonah arises and he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. What is this showing us? Well, I believe it is teaching us that God is the one who's really calling the shots. It is God, you see, who has invoked obedience out of Jonah from a state of disobedience. Now, I have to caveat that. Although Jonah does obey here in a sense, he is far from the finished article at this point. His attitude, for a kickoff, is still all wrong. We see that in chapter 4 with his anger. On the one hand, you see, what is going on here? Jonah doesn't exactly want Nineveh to receive the same mercy from God that he has received. He doesn't want that. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to go another round with Moby Dick down at the bottom of the ocean either. And so reluctantly, Jonah now goes onwards to Nineveh. That is what's going on here in verses 1 to 3. And I think what we're being shown here in this is that despite Jonah's negative attitude, despite Jonah clearly being in the wrong here, God still uses him. This is teaching us that God can still use people who do the right things, even if they're done for the wrong reasons. You see, God can love through you and through me, even when we are not being loving through him. Even when we're being driven to obey God out of a sense of duty rather than a sense of God's mercy for people, it is never a barrier that hinders him from being merciful to others through us. That is what we're seeing here. God is sovereign, you see, over the agents of his mercy. Now, with that said, that doesn't make having a bad attitude while in God's service okay. It is not something that God delights in. Although God still uses Jonah here in spite of his wrong attitude, that doesn't mean that you and I do well to be angry just as Jonah was. The pity and the concern that God has here for the despicable citizens of Nineveh is the very same pity and concern that you and I are called to have for the despicable citizens here of Musselburgh and Fisherrow and East Lothian and even beyond these places. God, you see, has pity. God, you see, has compassion. God, you see, is merciful. God is sovereign over the agents of his mercy. And here he brings Jonah around to doing the very thing that he didn't want to do. And despite of Jonah's wrong attitude, God uses him anyway. God is sovereign over the agents of his mercy. Moving on though, next we see that God is sovereign over the targets of his mercy. See this in verses 3 to 8 of the passage now. Here as Jonah arrives in Nineveh, the tail end of verse 3, this great Assyrian city, and he begins to preach. Amazingly, the people there begin to respond. Look at this, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word even reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This response in Nineveh here, I want to say to you, is something that is absolutely supernatural. It is absolutely astonishing. This response that we have here is a repentance that is on a similar scale to those who responded to Peter's sermon during Pentecost in the New Testament. The Ninevites' repentance, you see, was so extreme, in fact, so extreme that even the animals repent. They too, you see, they're made to join in with this fasting and putting on of sackcloth. And just think about this for a moment, because it really is absolutely amazing. Here comes Jonah, this strange man from Israel, a rival nation to Assyria. And he comes now to this great city, this great Assyrian city of Nineveh. And the people there respond after hearing this message of judgment that Jonah preaches against them. It is absolutely astonishing. It really is. Why did they respond? Well, it certainly wasn't because they felt intimidated by Jonah. Nineveh, after all, was founded by the great warrior Nimrod. It was a place with a long established reputation of imperialistic cruelty towards her enemies. They wouldn't have been intimidated by this one man coming against them. And Jonah's sermon, look at it. Verse 4, 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's hardly an expository masterpiece, is it? Jonah's hardly going to get an invite to come and preach at the Keswick Convention off the back of a sermon like that, is he? And yet, amazingly, we read here that the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. Response to Jonah's message here, it reminds me somewhat of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A story that he often told during his sermons. And Spurgeon recalled the goodness of God to him one morning when, as a 15-year-old boy, he was wandering to a place of worship one Sunday morning. And when he could go no further because of the weather, he says that he came to this little Methodist church where there were gathered there maybe only a dozen or maybe 15 people. And the minister there, he didn't even make it to church that morning because of the weather. And so, Spurgeon says, this poor man got up and went into the pulpit to preach. And when he was obliged to stick to his text for one reason only. This man had nothing else that he could say. And the text was this. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Spurgeon says the man couldn't even pronounce his words properly, but for him, that didn't matter. There was, Spurgeon thought, at least a small glimpse of hope for himself in that text. preacher said this. He said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, look." Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just simply, look. A man need not go to college to learn how to look. You can be the biggest fool in the whole world, and you can look. Anyone can look, a child can look. But this is what the text says, look. And then he went on to say, many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. This verse goes on to say, look unto me. And then the man followed up the text in this way. He said, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. And then when the preacher managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, that was about the end of his tether, and he looked at young Spurgeon under the gallery and he said to him, young man, you look very miserable. Spurgeon wasn't usually accustomed to having remarks made about his personal appearance from the pulpit, it must be said. However, he says that it was a good blow struck to his soul when he heard it. The man continued, and you will always be miserable, young man, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, young man, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. And there in that moment, Spurgeon recalls he had this sense of darkness in his soul falling away. And he felt as if in that moment he could see the sun. And in that moment he says that he would have enthusiastically stood up and sung with the very best of them of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon's conversion, you see, it wasn't merely down to the oratory skills or lack of oratory skills of the preacher. It was down to the sovereign hand of God seeking him out as a target of his mercy. And it was the same too for this amazing response amongst the Ninevites in Jonah's day. No human rationalization can account for Nineveh's surprising receptiveness to Jonah's message. Whether it had been omens or a waning of power in Assyria, a sensitizing even of their consciences as they heard Jonah preaching to them, or even a combination of all of these things, it is crystal clear that this response had been invoked by the hand of God who had been seeking them out as a target of his mercy. And surely in this, there's a tremendous encouragement for us here as well this morning. Now granted, mass revival like we see here in Nineveh is not an everyday occurrence. But with that said, as we see people coming to faith in their ones and twos here in this town and in our communities, even only now and again, surely that in itself is a great reminder to us that this same God has great compassion and great pity on the people in this town, in this community. And that should encourage us as well in our evangelism not to feel deflated by our often woefully inadequate words. You ever feel woefully inadequate when you're sharing your faith? Doesn't matter. Does not matter in the slightest. As people join God's kingdom here, in their ones and twos, here and there, it's a reminder to us that God is still at work in people's hearts today. It is a reminder to us that this same God has great compassion and great pity for the lost. And it's a reminder to us that this God is totally sovereign over the targets of his mercy as he continues to draw people to himself even to this day. God is sovereign over the agents of his mercy. God is sovereign over the targets of his mercy. Now, finally, we see in verses 9 and 10 that God is sovereign over the administration of his mercy. At the end of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, Jonah makes one of the most profound statements in the entirety of this book. He says in verse 9 that salvation belongs to the Lord. That's a profound statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That statement, you see, is an acknowledgement that it's God's right to show mercy to whom he pleases. It's God's right to show mercy to whom he pleases. Now, I'm not so sure Jonah fully understands this quite at this point in time. But all the same, it is a true statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Moses was up on Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 3. God proclaimed the goodness of his name to Moses when he said this. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. What does that mean? Well, as we were thinking back at the start, it means that God is totally free to do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. This is what it means to be a sovereign God. Absolutely free to do as you please. God's mercy, you see, is never earned by anyone. He owes nobody nothing. Jonah might not have that quite worked out in his mind just yet, which we'll see more of next time round. But for now at least, the king of Nineveh does, amazingly. As the king issues this decree for people to fast and to put on sackcloth, to turn away from their evil ways, he says something even more profound in verse 9 than what Jonah's already said. Look at this. Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What is he getting at here when he says this? Well, he's showing that he understands something about the nature of God's mercy that clearly Jonah doesn't. This king, you see, he recognizes the divine right that God has to either relent or to proceed from the planned disaster that Jonah had preached against Nineveh. Does it matter how long the Ninevites fast for? Does it matter how much sackcloth they put on? Does it matter how genuine they might well be in turning from their evil ways? Salvation belongs to the Lord. If God relents from this disaster, you see, the king is saying, if he relents, it's not because we've earned his favour. It's not because he's impressed with our repentance. It's not because our outward activity has somehow manipulated him or compelled him to do something. Who knows? These acts of repentance, the king is saying, do not require God to do anything. If any change does occur for us here in Nineveh, it will be on the basis of God graciously administering his grace and mercy towards us and nothing else. And isn't that how it is for all of us who would call ourselves Christians here this morning as well? Isn't that how it is? The Christian message, you see, is not you do some stuff and then God will show you some mercy. That's what all the other world religions say. That is not the message of Christianity. God offers us the possibility of forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ, who bore your sins and my sins on the cross for us. God grants us his mercy on the basis of what Jesus has done, not what we have done to earn any mercy for ourselves. And that's also the same for the Ninevites here in Jonah chapter 3. The possibility of God's mercy, you see, was granted towards them and hinted at, I think, in this oracle of judgment that Jonah preached against the city. This warning, you see, that God gave them through Jonah's sermon is a merciful warning. It demonstrates, you see, God's hesitancy to punish these Ninevites without giving them any prior notice. God has graciously given these Ninevites, you see, an opportunity to repent. And although their repentance in and of itself doesn't guarantee divine mercy, in the end, verse 10, God mercifully demonstrates to Nineveh that he is very much responsive towards their humble repentance. And the encouraging thing for all of us in this today is that in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our rebellion against this God, in spite of our sins, in spite, even as Christians, our often cold-heartedness towards him and towards those round about us as we serve him, God pities you and I just as he pities Jonah. God pities Musselburgh and East Lothian and the people beyond Musselburgh and East Lothian just as he pitied Nineveh. This is the God, you see, who graciously forgives everyone who humbles themselves at Jesus Christ's feet. This is the God who is sovereign over the agents of his mercy, sovereign over the targets of his mercy, and sovereign over the administration of his mercy. Salvation belongs to the Lord.